First Timothy, we started a series last week. It'll be a 10-week series going through First and Second Timothy. I won't try to do any significant review of what Rob Vanderbilt started last week with chapter 1. I will be referring back to that chapter as we go, but the recordings are available, so you're welcome to listen to that again if you'd like. Now, I was going to read the whole chapter, chapter 2, but Pat's given us a head start. So I will be quoting from the first seven verses at various times as we go. But let's jump in to the second half of 1 Timothy 2, starting at verse 8 to just continue the reading. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. This is a passage that sounds really odd to just jump into, but anyway. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So this is this illustrates a passage that in this whole chapter where we could get into various topics, and this particular one to jump in like that may think that we have to talk about those kinds of details. But one of the things we want to try and get across is 1 Timothy, our study in 1 and 2 Timothy, is not to focus on everything that comes up in those passages and the details of them, but what is the purpose of Timothy's writing, Paul's writing to Timothy? There are lots of things in the first seven verses. There are things like prayer. There's Christian relation to government. Then there's, in this passage, that you could argue about postures of prayer. Things like lifting up hands and so on. Then there's men and women in the church. These topics, which all have their own place in Scripture, their own details elsewhere, and we got to keep in mind that Paul is writing to an experienced preacher, right? He's writing to Timothy, trying to teach him some various things as he's going to continue to help out with the significantly influential church of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. He's done other teaching. It's been revealed. And so his purpose in writing these things is not to open up these topics. His purpose in writing them is bigger. There's a context for all these things he's writing. And one of the things that was happening, you may recall, jump back into chapter 1. In verse 3, I urged you, upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And then later on, he talked about verse 18. Now this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which he'd referred to back in verse 5, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So we've got a context here of Paul is urging Timothy to really be on guard for making sure that the believers function and think and believe correctly, that they're living by the truth, that they're living with godly character, that they're living in ways that make a difference, and are not ending up drifting off into a shipwreck, potentially, of their faith. Perhaps you've had a time like that in your own life where you've shipwrecked your faith at one point and had to have it rebuilt. Or you know somebody, as we do, who shipwrecked their faith. But you can also distract other people. You can get onto topics that don't really edify. You can end up even taking biblical topics like the ones we just read about and end up causing too much focus on certain things and distracting and creating division rather than unity over things. And this chapter 2 has a few different things that could be debated. People could have differing views on them, not so much what Scripture teaches, but how you might apply it, that kind of thing. And as a result, we end up with tensions among believers rather than unity. Now, the history of the church is full of those things. And Paul doesn't dwell on those points. There's a context to all that he's talking about here. Did you notice the flow words here when we were reading from the screen? First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. So there's a flow of thought that's coming out of chapter 1 to go into chapter 2 of what he's saying. It's because of what we said in chapter 1, this is what we need to do. This is how we need to function. And then in verse 8, it says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray. And it is the word for males there, not just the generic word for humans. But it's so there's a flow of thought. What he's just finished saying about God's purposes in reaching the world and so on, there's a context for the praying. There's a context for why we should function in a particular manner when we pray. And likewise, verse 9, he uses that word likewise, that there's a flow of thought there. There's something to do with what he's saying to the women that's not about a comparison between men and women. That's not the point. It's in comparison to what was said earlier, which is the influence that we can have in this world and what God is calling believers to do in this world. And so now Paul, chapter divisions can be a problem, right? Sometimes they're very helpful and sometimes they get in the way. And this is one of those cases, because there is a flow of thought right into chapter 2, but it doesn't stop there. Chapter 2 flows into chapter 3. Now, as a math teacher, I know that, right? But Paul is doing what he has done in other letters, as did Peter, which is he's talking about different groups of people and different roles that they might have and how that fits in with the overall message he's trying to get across. So here he's going to flow into chapter 3 that's going to be looked at next week, dealing with church leadership, elders and deacons. He then goes into talking about how you would function with each other in the world. He also then talks about how you handle widows and so on, those in need. He's going to get into that. You may recall in Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, where Timothy was actually serving, he talks about husbands and wives, children and parents, masters and servants. And he does the same thing in the letter to the Colossians. Peter, likewise, talks about husbands and wives. He talks about the relationship of masters and servants. He talks about our influence on government and those things. So both those apostles are showing us that whatever role you're in, there's a context, an opportunity for you to fulfill what it is this letter's about. And so it's not about the distinctions to be made between these roles and between the different, focusing in on necessarily the separate verses, though there's merit to that. But it's what is the real context for what's going on here? And that's what I want to focus on today. I'm not going to get into all the details of these different things. That can be for separate study. In chapter 1, we can see the distinctiveness that the Christian is supposed to have. Back to verse 5, right? That the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And that's very much in contrast with the kind of results that were happening from some of the other teachers, right? Who were causing division, there's pride, there was tension, there was hurt that was happening. There were people going astray in their faith. And Paul was calling them by the Spirit of God to something pure and beautiful that was motivated by love and was had that purity and sincerity and right to the depth of our conscience. But why? What was it for? Well, verse 15 of chapter 1 is one of them, where Paul has been telling his own testimony, how God saved him out of his mercy and grace, out of being somebody who had been chasing down and arranging for the murder of Christians, to being one of the most prominent Christians of all of history, who gave his own life and was sacrificed for that, as we'll get into more in 2 Timothy, as he was preparing for his own execution. But he says in verse 15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. It's in that kind of mindset that Paul is writing, and he continued that. We saw it in chapter 2 in the reading we had that Pat had us go through. Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 3, where it says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." This desire to see people saved is motivating Paul in his instructions, that this is what Christ Jesus came to do, and his own life was a testimony of that. And he was now called to raise up others to enter into that. And we heard that beautiful gospel story that Pat shared, right? You never know how God will use you or me to reach somebody else. It could be in large numbers like Paul experienced, or it could be one-on-one. I mean, everybody's saved individually, right? Nobody's saved in a group. But you might be in a group at the time you get saved, but everybody's saved on their own between them and the Lord. Not because of the preacher, as Rob was saying, it's not because you did something or any of that. It's just a transaction that happens because Jesus saves people. But he desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But there's a purposefulness in all of this, is that there's actually that testimony, that desire, that heart of God, the love that should flow in our instruction and so on, that is what others are supposed to see. They're supposed to notice it. It's supposed to make a difference in this world. Well, jump into chapter 3, look at verses 14 and 15. He said, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." I'm not going to elaborate on that because that's for next week's speaker. But notice there that there's a God's people, God's family should look like God wants them to look, in the sense they should function with his character and his nature and his manner. As Gary reminded us in the first meeting, who was giving a reminder that we are the temple of God. The Spirit of God has moved into every single person. That's how you become a Christian, is that he takes up residence in you and keeps you for all eternity. So our nature that we inherit that way is Christ's nature. And it's going to look a certain way. It's going to function a certain way. And it's going to make a difference. It's going to be a testimony. We'll see that later in chapter 4, which I won't get into in any real detail. But let me read two verses for you. In verse 12 of chapter 4, it says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." I'll come back to that. And then verse 16, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and also for those who hear you." And he's going to have more to say in his second letter about all those things. But there's an influence that we can have on others for salvation, right? So not only is it appropriate that we function like Christ because we're in his household, we're part of his family, God is our Father, but it also has an impact on other people. If we function according to the principles that are here, but not just by the mindset, but the actual character from the depth of our conscience and heart, if that's true of us, we're going to have influence on other people. And he said here to Timothy that you're going to set an example to the believers. Now, that's what it says in some versions. It says to the believers. This one I read said example of those who believe. They're both true. We set an example to other believers. But I would suggest setting an example of those is probably more consistent with this letter. Because Paul said that about himself in chapter 1. In verse 16, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Right? Paul was demonstrating through his own life. His own life was a testimony of what God does to someone to save them, and also what their life looks like once they're saved. But keep in mind, the context of this letter is also to try to prevent people from going shipwrecked in their faith. So it's important that we live according to these things to make sure that we help everybody else who's a believer to stay on the right path and not end up shipwrecked. That out of love, the love will mean we care about that. If somebody goes astray, they might be somebody you found annoying. And I can tell you this because I've had Beth knows over the years, different shepherding opportunities I've had. Sometimes, to be honest, I'm kind of glad when some sheep go astray. So you understand where I'm coming from a fallen human perspective, right? Because they were annoying and difficult. But that's not the heart of Christ. The heart of Christ goes and looks for that person. So then I repent and I go look for that person, right? Because sometimes it's just been so tense and difficult that kind of you're relieved when someone's gone. But that's not the heart of Christ. That's a human thinking falsely. Christ cares about that. Now, sometimes you're not going to see them restored, but you care to see them restored. You reach out to them. You do what you can until the Lord makes it clear that just leave that with me. That's not something you can do anything about. So the heart of the Lord is that he always wants to watch out for that. So our attitude of loving service and everything just goes through this entire letter, actually both letters. So we have a role to play. God desires that all people will be saved. Now, here's an example. There's one. You've probably heard of the Calvinism debate, right? We could debate this. This verse speaks against the typical Calvinistic view, right? I don't hold to that view, but I don't hold to either extreme. I'm not saying that pat myself on the back, but I don't believe anybody should live on either side of that. I believe there's room. Scripture teaches both things, and we need to make sure we don't try to solve everything by our wisdom. But we don't debate those things. We shouldn't debate those things to a point of division. We should have healthy biblical study together, and by God's grace, we have some differing views even in this assembly about that. And we love each other, and we rejoice together. We don't have to create whole big church divisions over these things. That's ungodly. And nobody should press on those points because they're not balanced biblical teaching. Some people think they are, but they're not. Because godly believers hold to a different part of Scripture, that suggests that maybe we haven't found the exact answer. And so we should never divide over some of those things. Heresies, true ungodly character that people are promoting and things like that, that's a whole different topic. But when godly believers find something in Scripture and they can't quite come to agreement on it, you don't divide over those things. Now, you might choose to set up different ways of meeting together because it's a bit more sane in how we deal with each other, but you don't have a negative antagonistic attitude that drives people away. That's just never. So we could take that topic and we could just blow this one big, but that's not what Paul does. Why is he saying this? Is he trying to make a point about the division of different attitudes here? No, he's saying God wants to save people. Now, don't worry about whether he chooses them or not. That's not the point. Don't get distracted by it, because that's what happens when these debates. We get off the main point. It's not our business who God saves or how he does it. We just know he wants to. Amen? So get off our high horses and stop trying to solve every problem that Scripture addresses. And let's get on with the heart of God, which is that he wants to save people. But who did he want to save? Who did we read about at the start of the chapter? He wants to save everybody, it says. But in particular, he calls us to pray. Pray for whom? Everybody, it says in verse 1. But it then gets specific and says, for kings and all who are in authority. So how well are we praying for our leaders? I get pretty ticked off with some of our government officials. And on a weak moment, you may hear me say things I shouldn't have said about some of our leaders. And we've had a lot of times, it's not hard to find in Christian circles, we can have all kinds of maligning things that we say about our government leaders. But that's not the heart of Christ. He does rebuke. I just read Matthew 23 this morning as part of my reading. And he's calling out woe to the hypocrites in the leadership of the Jewish faith in Jerusalem. It doesn't mean you don't point out error. But what's our heart toward that person, to those leaders? Is our heart that we want to see them saved? If it isn't, we've missed the point. Because we are ambassadors of the King of Kings. Didn't we read that in chapter 1, verse 17? Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. They think they're important. They are important on a human level. Government leaders are to be respected for the role that they have. Just like parents should be respected even if they're not godly people, they're still, the role matters. The people in those roles may come and go. God may raise up some and take down some, as it says in Scripture. But the role is God's ordaining. God created family. God created governments, right? That doesn't mean the people in those roles are necessarily doing it right, but he expects us to cooperate. And look at what it says in verse 2. When it says pray for these people, it says a purpose. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And then it leads to the idea that that's going to influence people for salvation. Doesn't guarantee it, but it influences them for salvation. That's what's on the heart of Paul here. He doesn't want the church divided over things. He wants us to have a united way to function so that the world sees us the way they should see Jesus. So we should do whatever we can to build each other up and strengthen each other, even when we don't agree on things, so that when the world looks on, they don't see a divided group. They might see people who have different opinions, but they see people who treat each other with love and dignity and respect and have Christ-like character. That's what they should see, and to our shame, that's not our history. But it has been our history in some cases, and it's beautiful when we see it. So God's calling us to that. And lead a tranquil and quiet life. How should people look on at Christians? Well, they should see us as model citizens. We've said that before. To whatever extent we can obey the laws of this land without compromising our faith, we should be setting that example. There shouldn't be a single believer who's breaking any law of any size. We cannot justify breaking a single law in this land. We often will find ourselves doing that, whether it's traffic laws or tax laws or the way we are to treat people in social things and so on. Christians should set an example of excellence, striving for it at least. We will fail at times. We will do that. My foot has gotten too heavy at times on the gas. But God alerts me, no, I'm expected to be a model example. So nobody should be able to pull me over for doing wrong. Now, they might falsely accuse me of something, because that happened to a lot of believers, and it has. But nobody can legitimately accuse us of anything. That's the way we're supposed to live. And Scripture teaches that in multiple places. And why, though? Is it so that we're just nice people? No, so that we have actually a credibility with the leadership of the land. Many, many times in history, Christians have had a voice that shaped the politics of the land. They cannot change everything, nor is that our mission. But things like the classic example we think about is like William Wilberforce and people like that who use their faith and their passion for the Lord and their heart for people to continually lead over decades of trying to influence the British government to abolish slavery, right? Because that was the heart of God. And he refused to let other people be mistreated like that. And he would do whatever he could. Now, he couldn't guarantee the parliament would vote in favor of abolishing slavery. But he made it his purpose. But because he had character credibility, people eventually started paying attention. Now, if the man had been a hypocrite, they would dismiss him and move on. Now, they might dismiss him and try to move on. But if there's a consistency over time and they see this is a godly person, that the unsaved people take notice of that. They don't know what to do with it. They crucified Jesus. But they still can't find fault. They have to make it up. And so that's the context here. Paul knows what he's talking about because he used to be persecuting Christians, right? But people, Timothy had a great testimony. That's what influenced Paul when he picked him. He had a great reputation as a young man, right? It can start very young. And so Paul is calling them to pray for these people, pray for everybody. So there's that an attitude of prayer. We're not going to get into the different kinds of prayer that are mentioned in verse one. You can do that yourself. But his point is every kind of prayer you can think of, you just go ahead and pray that for the people as it's appropriate. So get on with it. But there's a reason why. So that we might have a good example of our own conduct and attitude. We might intercede for those who are lost. And we might have a good reputation in the sight of the leadership of the land. Those are all reasons that are mentioned here, and he just says them more or less in passing. And so that's a really important thing. So if we think we want to have influence on this world, how do we speak to them? How do we function? Do we have hypocrisy? When we say we care, do we show it? All these things. That's all part of what God wants us to pray about for ourselves. Pray for ourselves in these contexts and pray for the others that we're trying to influence. That's what he's saying. Now, when you get into the other half of this chapter, it's in that context that he's referring to. So whatever way you find yourself, whether you're a man, whether you're a woman, whether you're a church leader, whether you're not, whether you're married, single, widowed, whatever, as the letter continues, you have something you can do. You have a role to play. You have a character to demonstrate. And when we get into chapter 5, talking about the widows, just because you're a widow doesn't mean you get special favor from the church. I'll let somebody else handle that topic. But the point, it actually encourages, it says, what kind of godly character did that person live? They kind of deserve to be supported. Right? They deserve extra attention because they've given their lives for serving others and they've done so with godliness. So the reason I bring that up here is not to take away from that chapter, but to make the point that Paul is saying, whatever person you are, whatever role you play in this big picture of being in the body of Christ, being in this community, living in this world, can they look on and see you and see me living like Christ? Having love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, and desiring all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Those are the overarching things that Paul has in mind. If that's what we have, we don't go shipwrecked. We will never go that far if we maintain those central truths about who we are. And how we function with each other and how we function in the world, even when we debate the people in the world over things, we do so with a way that honors Christ's character and does not become human against human. One human mind against another, which is where it generally goes, right? But do they get the sense that they were debating with Jesus? It can be that way. But we have to have a priority that it's that way. So our life, one of the things I want to stress here is that our life and testimony works better together. So although individually we're responsible, one of the things that jumps out to me in this letter is the collectiveness of the whole thing. The fact that, yes, you're individuals that you are, but we're all in this together with the same calling. Now, Paul had his own calling that was unique and special as an apostle, but he then was calling to Timothy to fulfill what he was called to do. And Timothy was to raise up everybody else to do what they're called to do. And some are going to be public and preaching and so on. Others are going to be very low-key behind the scenes. But everybody has a calling to have the same kind of character. By the way, did you notice that Satan is mentioned in both chapter 1 and chapter 2? He's actually mentioned directly or indirectly in 5 of the 6 chapters of this letter. Let's just quickly look at that. Verse 20 of chapter 1. When talking about these people who are shipwrecked because they didn't keep focus on keeping the faith and a good conscience, he says, these two men that are named, and I have handed them over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And so that's that kind of, okay, well, you go try it the way you wanted to pursue it in the world and see how that looks, and then maybe you'll repent. That's really the idea. Chapter 2 talked about the deceiving that took place for Eve. Then verse 14, it's not directly mentioning Satan, but that's, we know who did it, right? If we go into chapter 3, verses 6 and 7 also allude to these things, that you've got to be careful with appointing church leadership, the elders. It's not a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Right, so again, a reference to Satan, that the devil would like to get in and mess things up. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, it doesn't specifically say Satan, but obviously we know that's referring to the demonic realm, right? And he's the leader of that. And then in chapter 5, it also talks in verses 14 and 15 about these things. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Again, somebody else can tackle that topic, and they're welcome to it. As far as that goes, why am I pointing this out? Let's not gloss over it. As we take up the call to fulfill the things that are here, that this letter was written for, we will come under attack because God is glorified by his people living like Jesus. Because the Father said, in him is all my delight. And Christ would pray before he went to the cross. He'd say, Father, glorify your Son, right? And he says, as the Son has glorified you. Satan's number one objective, and always has been, is to rob God of glory. I've said it before and I'll say it again. It's not all the ways he does these things that matter so much, although we have to be alert to them. It's remember his agenda is to rob God of glory. He couldn't have it for himself, and he wants to prevent us from enjoying it. Because if he can steal us away from God or ruin our testimony, God is not glorified in this world by us. Any one of us who shipwrecks our faith, God is not glorified by that person, at least not in the positive. God can still find a way to glorify himself, even in judging Pharaoh, for example, he said in the book of Romans. But the point is that that we will end up with a target on our back. The enemy is going to try to prevent us from glorifying God whenever we want to be serious about it. That's one of the reasons we have to function together. That's why unity matters so much. Because if he can get us astray from the flock, the lion is ready, or wolf, whichever image you want to use, he's ready to take down anybody he can. And he doesn't care who he does and how. The devil doesn't care about you. He cares only about robbing God of glory. So he'll find a way to do it. And he'll leave you in the gutter when he's done with you. Look at the drug addicts that we're dealing with in our culture in record numbers. I'm not blaming them. There are various reasons people start with drugs. Many times, very difficult circumstances. Sometimes it's pain, self-medicating, all these things. It's not necessarily the right choice. But some people end up, and it just gets worse and worse. And the devil just wants to take people away from God. That's all he wants to do. He doesn't care who he destroys and how he destroys. He came to rob, kill, and destroy. But what did Jesus say? I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. John 10:10, he said both those truths. There is an enemy. So let's not gloss over those verses. Let's be aware that this call to live the way that Timothy was being told to set an example about is going to alert the enemy to attack. So we should be expecting that. We should be alert. And so one of the reasons Paul writes these things is to help people be alert to the fact that this is not easy to live these things out. And we're going to be opposed. But we need to help each other stay faithful because there is a bigger spiritual war going on. And likewise, when we're dealing with the government and so on, there's a bigger war going on there too. Right? A lot of we're seeing it more now than we've ever noticed it before. Satan is behind a whole bunch of this stuff that's going on. I mean, the stuff right now in the Middle East, let me just quickly say, how can anybody believe the lies of the media? But they are. Like, who's causing genocide? Hamas is causing genocide. They want to destroy the Jews. The Jews are not trying to destroy anybody else. They want to just stop Hamas. They're not trying to stop Palestinians. But that lie, just to use an illustration, is being bought up by all over the world by a whole bunch of people who went to school, should know better. It doesn't take much. But how can they possibly believe all that stuff that's just outright hypocrisy and lies? Because the devil is in charge of this world. It's not about the humans and it's not about the media. It's about the devil. I don't want to talk more about him anymore. But I just want to make it clear that this is not going to be easy for us to live this out. Because we have somebody who does not want God to be glorified. And he wants to wreck our testimony. But Paul said, my life is a testimony. And he said, Timothy, your life is to be a testimony. He wants to raise up other people so their lives are testimony. Of what? Of Jesus. We glorify him. So expect to find challenge on that point, which is why it's important to have as best a relationship with the government as we can and with other citizens of this world, because we got enough to deal with the spiritual warfare and the disagreement we're going to have with them without having other reasons they don't like us. May it be that the only reason they don't like Christians is because they don't like Jesus. And not because we were annoying. Or we had unbiblical ways of functioning. Or we were hypocrites. May it be the only reason they hate us is because we're with Jesus. That's what Paul's really saying here. And he's saying, whatever role you have, be a person of the truth. And so let me just say verse 7, which is kind of a weird one, and not entirely sure what he's referring to when he's saying, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. He's saying, did you have to insert that? Well, part of it, I would suggest, is because he's trying to show the contrast that some of the false teachers that Timothy has to deal with are people who are lying, right? But his teaching and his apostleship is from God. and therefore he's telling the truth and he's trying to stay faithful to that truth. But also, keep in mind, Timothy and the others weren't around when Paul got saved and his apostleship was given by Jesus. So he's saying, my apostleship is the truth. It was. So other people were, like in 2 Corinthians, you can read about it, where some people were questioning Paul's apostleship as to whether it was legitimate. And so he was saying here, no, this is from God, essentially. He's not trying to pat himself on the back. But then verse 8, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now we could turn this into a debate about Bible posture for prayer, right? Should we raise hands or not? Is that the point of this passage? No. Although, it should shake up those of us from cultures that are emotionally repressed. Right? A lot of our functioning in church life is from the human culture we come from, not from the biblical culture. And we do need to accept that possibly we have been told to not do anything. But anyway, that's another whole sermon. But that's not the point. See, we could debate these things, but that's not what Paul wants us to do right now. He wants us to take these things and say, could I debate that? Yes, I could, but that's not the point. The point is, he wants all the males, so any males in the audience right now, it's your turn to listen up and stay awake, like Pat said we should. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. What's the point? The prayer posture? No, he's saying, what should be happening is there should be a beautiful unity that exists between the believers, that especially among men who might be kind of taking some prominence in the church, there should be that sense that we're united together. There's a holy hands idea. That means we're set apart to God. There's integrity there. There's not hypocrisy we lift up, right? It ties in with chapter 1. Goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. If you have those things, you can lift up hands that God accepts because we're consistent with him and we're connected to the Holy One because that's what our heart's like. That's what we're like inside. So it just flows at that point. We care about unity, that when we have a difference of opinion on something, even if it's a serious topic, our passions stay as united as possible. Stay as much as possible, let's function together. Be at peace with each other, Scripture says elsewhere, right? So it should be a last resort that we have to separate from each other. And it should still be done in a gracious way with tears, not with joy that they're gone, right? And there's biblical ways of handling that, but that's, another whole topic that could spin out of this. But he wants there to be consistency no matter which church it is and no matter where you find yourself, in every place. When people look on to the men of the church family, they should be able to see godliness in the character, and there should be complete integrity when we pray. It's only one verse. Now, maybe God knew that men didn't tend to need it kept simple. But that there's so much packed into that verse. Peter did a similar thing by the Spirit of God in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. There are six verses that we're talking about women or wives to deal with unbelieving husbands, or unruly husbands, and there's one verse to dealing with husbands and handling their wives, but that verse is packed, and it also talks about prayer, about whether God will hear our prayer or not. We have to have the right heart for that. You can go study that one yourself, but if you're a man, this is going to be a calling upon you. Now, that doesn't mean women shouldn't do the same thing in the sense of lifting up holy hands in prayer. That's not the point, but the men, you can show the godliness of it by your character that shows itself by how you function with each other and how we pray. That should show. Verse 9 begins a section on women, which is a very challenging section. And again, thankfully, that's not the topic for today. So I'm not going to dwell on it for long. But the point is this. If you are in the woman category, how do you have influence? Do you have influence by what you look like? By how you adorn yourself and so on? He's saying, no, that's not how you should be known. There should be a modesty of dress so that the real person gets noticed. And by the way, Peter said the same thing. It's not Paul, only it's the Spirit of God talking, right? And he's saying, so don't try to have influence by persuasiveness from outward things, by how you look. And it goes back to Eve. Now, she wasn't wearing any clothing, as far as we know, at the time. No, they weren't. They sought out the fig leaves. She got deceived by the devil, but somehow she convinced Adam to go ahead and eat too. Now, he did it not by deception. he disobeyed directly. He knew what was being offered, and he disobeyed because God had commanded him before he was created. And so women need to be careful, because history is pretty clear that women can have a lot of influence on how things get decided. Book of Acts has several examples of that. It talked about some of the prominent women that were used to help with some of the debates that were happening. Right? Ephesus, apparently, there was a lot of women in leadership in the temples and things like that. I don't know if that's true or not. We don't base things on extra-biblical stuff to know the truth. But the point is this. God brings us right back to the Garden of Eden and says, when I created it, I intended there to be a unity here between a man and a woman. You don't do independent things. Eve, she did it herself, remember? She made a decision herself. And then Adam made his own decision. They didn't make it together. Instead, they just learned to... She sought her own knowledge through her own temptation that happened. What could benefit her? Now, Adam was also guilty, but it's a tragic story that Satan was trying to deceive the humans. He found a vulnerable spot, and he was able to play off it, and she caved. And that should wake us up that we are all vulnerable in some way in our life to the devil's attacks. One of the ways we safeguard ourselves is to learn the lesson from Eve. Don't go it alone. Learn together. Don't try to be in charge to find the truth. Grow together. And that's not to say men are better than women. That's not what this passage is talking about. It's saying men are different from women. And God has purposes in both. And there are ways that we're the same and ways we're very different. Our culture has tried to lie to us for years, and it's messed things up. Right? And so that's not the point. God is saying, whether you're a man, whether you're a woman, what should show? How do you have influence in this world? By your methods and your clothing and all that stuff? Or is it by your character? Is it by the things that come out of you as a person, that people aren't distracted by your words or your dress or anything? And I'm talking just the women. That could be true for the men too. But are they noticing character? Because you're dressing modestly, so it's not that. It's not flashy. It's not drawing attention to you. So what are they noticing? The radiance of Christ? That's worth noticing, right? And so these are things that he's saying. Now, one of the things, verse 15 is a very tough verse. People don't really know what to do with this one. I've double-checked. I don't usually check commentaries very much. But I did look for this, and there's really a lot of uncertainty about how to translate this. It's not about just giving birth to babies. It's something bigger than that. I'm going to suggest this, whether it's exactly right or not. Woman be preserved through the bearing of children. It's more the rearing of children is the idea, but it's not meant to be just that. But can I suggest this? Rather than focus on fixing the men, how about teaching the foundational truths to the next generation? Because the men are accountable to God themselves. But you can have a godly influence on the next generation so that we're all in it together and they're learning the truths. They're not being deceived by false teaching. They're being taught the truth. Make it a passion that you make sure the next generations know Christ and know the truth. I believe that's really what Paul's got on his heart when he says it, no matter how it comes out with that, is consistent with his letter, is that this is what he wants people to be able to notice, and that we're not having division and debate, but what we're trying to do is get a priority on training up the next generation. So I wrap up with this, that's what Paul was doing with Timothy, wasn't he? Right? He was saying, here, Timothy, you're my son in the faith. I want to raise you up. And you raise up others. I've already said that a couple of times, right? But he wanted to make sure that he lived out not a self-focused life, but a life of recognizing the body of Christ together that is a unique community in a very un-Christ-like world. And we have an influence we can have. How do we have influence? Well, keep in mind we're being watched by the world. We're also being watched by the devil. But we're being watched by fellow believers. We're being watched by the next generation. Everybody, we need to be on the alert, that we need to take it really seriously. And he's going to go on in this letter to talk about different roles and different things we could do. How do we live this out as a unique community? How do we, as a household of God? But the main thing I want to wrap up with is coming back to that thing in verse 17 of chapter 1 about the king and the reference that I love about being ambassadors. When we're praying for the leaders of this land, when we're influencing our society, do we have the posture of ambassadors? Do we function as people of dignity, of people of knowledge, of people of grace and tact and wisdom? Because that's what a good ambassador is like. But they don't speak on their own authority. It's evident whenever they make decisions and talk about things, they're always connecting back to their king or their president or prime minister or whoever. It's always in the context of their authority is not in themselves. Their authority is in the one who commissioned them. And they're living in foreign territory, and they know that that land is not going to be converted en masse. It's not that's not the goal. The goal is to represent and appeal to reconciliation between the two countries. The citizens of this country and the foreign land in which we live need to get right with this, with the king of our country in order to have proper relations. Is that how they perceive us? As being people who carry ourselves in Christ-like dignity and grace. We pray for them. We have good things to say to them. We build them up as often as we can. When we have to correct and rebuke, we do so the way Jesus did, with the compassion. And only those who want to oppose us in an aggressive way need to have kind of those firm words. The rest of them just need to be guided to the truth. But they will meet Christ in us. Ambassadors for King Jesus need to live out these truths, but we need to live it out together. And so, Father, we pray that we would take to heart the things that you, by your Spirit, have written for us here that were penned a long time ago, but are just as relevant today for us. And there's a lot of things that could be hard to understand, especially in a culture like ours that has lost its anchor and is adrift. And we just want to ask you to increase our compassion as we pray for this world, rather than be angry, rather than be confrontational, that we would actually weep and have compassion for the lostness of this society and the lostness of the world and our government leaders. But Lord, may we have compassion for each other as well, and to build each other up in the knowledge of the truth with that good conscience and a pure heart and sincere faith. And so we commit ourselves to you for your glory, Lord. Amen.